In our study this evening, we are going to reach the city of Thessalonica. And for that reason, I would like to turn you to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which was written, it is believed, but a short time after the events we will consider tonight. And as such, it casts a further light and acts as a commentary upon Acts chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we shall read to the 8th verse of chapter 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and the first four verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And may God command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen. Last week we were observing the aftermath, both physical and spiritual, of a certain earthquake in Philippi, an earthquake which radically altered the life of one jailer and his companions. We saw in their case that same pattern that was exhibited both by Lydia and indeed all true converts in every age, this pattern of belief, baptism, and obedience, strictly in that order. We cannot have baptism without belief, as the paedo-baptists falsely allege, nor can there be belief unaccompanied by obedience, as the modernists and the antinomians might teach. That jailer and those with him who believed and were baptized were also obedient. They showed fruit. They showed signs following their conversion. We saw in that jailer sorrow and remorse for his former sin, the desire to make recompense. We saw practical goodness and spiritual joy. This man, facing the very likely possibility of prosecution himself, this man standing amidst the ruins of his prison and his livelihood, could praise God and rejoice, even as Paul and Silas had earlier done as prisoners. We saw too how God sovereignly wrought upon the magistrates to prompt the release of Paul and Silas, and how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was caused to request a proper public acquittal to prevent any repercussions that might otherwise have occurred. Thus they went again to Lydia's house, perhaps to introduce new members to the local church which had already begun there, a place where there was this fraternity of the saints and a regular meeting for the purpose of prayer and worship. Matters had perhaps not fallen out as they would have wished or imagined, but help had been rendered in Macedonia, in consequence of which a church had been formed, which church became the recipient of that epistle to the Philippians. So it is that we begin chapter 17, and they leave Philippi and progressed westward and southward into what we today recognize as mainland Greece. At that time, of course, it was known as Macedonia. And roughly following the line of the coast, they passed through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia until they arrive at Thessalonica. It was a journey of about 100 miles. We might perhaps compare it to the distance between Weymouth and Plymouth, a journey of about that length. Let me just make a few other practical observations. It seems that Luke did not travel with them at this point in the journey. You notice how the pronouns change in this record. Back in chapter 16, verse 17, speaking of that demon-possessed girl, the same followed Paul and us. Luke speaking in the first person, he was personally involved there. In verse 19, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. Luke was not involved in that imprisonment. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Verse 1 of chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Luke, the narrator at this point, is not present with them. Timothy, however, was. We find that he is again mentioned in verse 15. So at this point in the record, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the central characters. Now, whilst they had left Philippi for a while, we learn that communication between them and the Philippian church continued. It may have been that Luke remained there to be of benefit to that new formed church. But we read a little more of their contact with the Philippians at the end of the epistle of that name, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. It is clear that the Philippian church, with a genuine heartfelt love for Paul and Silas and Timothy, rendered practical assistance, perhaps financial assistance to them, as they progressed through Macedonia and so on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica itself then was a city of some considerable size. It had been a centre of government for that region during the period of Hellenistic prominence, but it had become somewhat eclipsed in these days when the Roman Empire was in control. It was nevertheless a regional capital. Significantly, and in contrast to Philippi, we find that Thessalonica had a Jewish synagogue, a Jewish minority had become established there and had formed and built a synagogue, unlike Philippi, where you recall they were meeting out of doors at that riparian location. And so we find in verse 2 of chapter 17 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, at the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. And we should again register these words, as his manner was. Indeed, we can confirm the accuracy of that statement by reflecting upon some of our previous studies. How that in so many of the varied locations to which Paul and his companions had gone, their policy was always to begin at the Jewish synagogue, if such a place existed. Although their primary mission was to Gentiles, at no point did they write off or neglect or ignore the very many Jews who lived and worshipped throughout the Mediterranean area. And we've said before what a great advantage organized and regular meetings, the public means of grace, can be for the spreading and the hearing of the gospel. This is the logical place to hear the truth. Paul, as his manner was, went first to the Jews because, as he tells us in another place, they had one particular advantage. Chiefly, he tells us in Romans, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. These Jews, of course, were in possession and were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, with the law and the prophets. And as such, there was already in their minds and understandings a certain groundwork on which the gospel could be built. They knew something of the Word of God. And there is a very important point contained here. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Out of the scriptures. There was a synagogue there where the law and the prophets were preserved, and where at least they were kept, if not read or taught as they ought to have been. And it was this that Paul used as a basis for the preaching of the gospel. Out of the scriptures. And we need to register this vital point concerning what I would like to call the efficacy and the sufficiency of the Word of God in relation to the gospel. Because we need to realize that in these days there are many who would minimize or reduce or sideline the place of the Bible, very particularly the Old Testament, in regard to evangelism. Or they would tell us, if you're going to quote the Old Testament, make sure you do it in small doses, because you know it has no real usefulness in the preaching of the gospel, and is best saved till later, if at all. But my friends, let us learn a lesson from Paul that perhaps a great original and example of evangelists, who considered the law and the prophets a great advantage, a great original, a great starting point from which to bring the gospel to bear. Paul desired to reason with and to persuade his hearers of the gospel and of the reality of the gospel. And he did so from the Word of God. We need to be guarded against that school of thought which would disparage or discourage the use of the Bible when witnessing and preaching to unbelievers. We need to be alert against those who say, oh, you can't quote from the Bible, you know, it will alienate people, it will put them off. You can't dogmatize from some ancient manuscript. People don't buy that these days. If you must argue your point, argue it from science, from philosophy, from an up-to-date anecdote, from some social commentator. Pick up some item that's been in the news or in the media. Use the lyrics of a pop song to present the gospel. That'll be far more effective. That'll be far more appealing to the unbeliever. Oh, my friends, what ungodly nonsense. Here is Paul preaching the gospel in this city, perhaps the very first time that the gospel had been heard, and he reasons with them out of the scriptures. My friends, are we ashamed of the Bible? Are we ashamed to use and to quote the Holy Scriptures? Are we afraid of using God's word, of bringing it to bear? Well, if so, what hope do we have? What basis do we have? If we doubt our very foundation, what sort of building can we ever hope to raise? My friends, let us realize that as Christians, as God's people, the Word of God is all that we have. It is everything to us. It is our constitution, it is our trust deed, it is our statement of faith, it is our confession and creed, it is our manual of theology, it is our rule book, it is our church history, it is our prospectus and plan. And my friends, will we give it second place? Dare we relegate it? Dare we replace it in the work and outreach of the church? God forbid. God forbid. My friends, this is what is given to us. This is what is entrusted to us. This is what we have to use, the law and the testimony. This is what we preach. This is what we witness from, the law and the testimony. And Isaiah 8 verse 20, if any speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That was where he began. That is where he ended. That was the sum and substance of his material in preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, a point which he re-emphasized in that epistle. Did you hear what we read in our opening scripture reading? He said this: we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. They did not resort to using men-pleasing words. They did not resort to deceitful tactics, to flattery, to covetousness, to guile. But Paul recognized that they were entrusted with the gospel of God, that they were the trustees of the word of God, and that is what they would use. Knowing that God was witness to all that they did, that God was the one who they should seek to please and seek to obey first of all, not trying to charm and win the people over by deceitful and worldly and carnal techniques, but to honour God by reasoning out of the Scriptures and the Scriptures only. Yes, the Jews had the Old Testament Scriptures in their midst. They were on hand, and Paul could use them. The Jews knew those writings. They knew them academically. And yet the reason that they had not, to this point, been effective in bringing them to faith was that to that Jewish congregation, it remained a closed book. A closed book insofar as scriptural understanding was concerned. What was required was one who could open that book. How could they hear without a preacher? Or to use the words of that Ethiopian eunuch, how could they understand unless some man were to guide them? And Paul and his companions were sent to Thessalonica for precisely that purpose. That the law and the testimony, that the prophets, that the Old Testament scriptures, which had been a closed book, spiritually speaking to that congregation, might be opened. And we find that that is precisely what happened. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Opening. The word has precisely this sense in the Greek of opening out, of unfolding, of spreading a thing out like a folded map in order that the full picture might be seen. And this is what Paul sought to do for 3 consecutive Sabbath days. Do you see the usefulness and the necessity of consecutive and expository preaching in order that the thing might be opened up? In order that a proper and true picture might be formed? Oh, there is great danger in text preaching, in simply ministering on isolated verses. There is great danger amongst those who would divide the Word of God up and reserve certain portions to the church and ignore the rest. There is a great hazard to our souls if we have a segregated and divided view of the Word of God. Because, my friends, it is one word. It is one body of truth. It stands or falls together. This is why it is so necessary that the scriptures be opened out, that scripture be compared with scripture, in order that the whole might be seen. And that is what Paul began to do. Opening and alleging. Now, perhaps in modern usage, the word alleging conveys a sense of uncertainty. Well, that's not the manner in which it's being used here. It means literally proving, demonstrating a point. opening and alleging. You notice that Paul reasoned out of the scriptures and he proved his point out of the scriptures, proving scripture from scripture. He saw no need to make recourse to any external authority. Indeed, any alternative authority would be lower and lesser than that of scripture. Let us be assured of this, my friends, that when properly handled, the Bible will speak for itself. The Bible will make its own defense. The Bible will answer for itself. And so Paul, over this sustained period, was opening and alleging. But what was he opening and alleging? Namely this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, it is likely that the name of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, had reached even the ears of these Jews far away in Thessalonica, and that the claims and counterclaims concerning his messiahship were at least partly known to them. But as we know, in the Jewish mind, there were two great problems, two great obstacles to believing that this Jesus is Christ. And those two problems were these. Firstly, they could not accept a Messiah who suffered. They could not conceive of a Messiah who was lowly and humble and downtrodden and despised of men. Their patriotic and nationalistic view of the Messiah who would come was of one who would drive out the Romans by a force of arms, who would secure for them the land of Israel once again, and would lead them and govern them as a military ruler. This was the sort of Messiah which they falsely hoped in. They could not believe that a man could be the Messiah who had suffered at the hands of men, and had ultimately died at the hands of men. This was anathema to them. This was not their idea of a Messiah. This is why, of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." It was a stumbling block to them that the Christ, that the Messiah, should suffer or be crucified. This they could not rationalize in their minds. This was their first great obstacle to faith. But secondly, the second great obstacle that they had concerned the resurrection from the dead. And this we have seen many times previously as we have come through the Acts of the Apostles, and we will see it many times more, that the question of resurrection was a point of hot controversy and contention among them. Because a very large tract of Jewry at this time completely denied the resurrection of the dead. And so this was another great obstacle to their belief. They could not accept that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah if he suffered. They could not accept these claims of resurrection from the dead. And so it was these two very points which Paul began to address. These were the two necessary doctrines which must be taught. Indeed, we find that Christ himself set the precedent. Let me just remind you of the events of Luke chapter 24. Do you remember? Those two who walked upon that evening road to Emmaus, distressed in their hearts at all that had befallen to that Jesus of Nazareth in whom they pinned their hopes, when of course the risen Lord drew near unto them and they knew not that it was him. And what was the nature of his conversation with them? Luke 24, verse 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The fact that Christ ought to have suffered. Or as Acts 17 verse 3 puts it, that Christ must needs have suffered. That is the first obstacle addressed. And secondly, to enter into his glory. That beyond death there should be something more, that there should be resurrection, that there should be ascension, that there should be glorification. These were the two great issues, the two great stumbling blocks, which the apostles after sought to address. Our Lord and those two disciples had the entire length of the journey to Emmaus. Paul, we find, spent three Sabbath days. I fear we have but a few moments left to us this evening to consider this same and vital principle. Yet let us do so. This remarkable, this human logic-defying truth that Christ must needs have suffered. That he who was the Messiah, that he who was the Saviour, that it was imperative, that it was necessary for him to suffer. The thing seems so contradictory. But let us think about it more sensibly. Man needs a Saviour. Why? Because man needs to be saved. From what does a man need to be saved? From sin and from sin's consequences. And what is the consequence of sin? Suffering. Suffering. Heartache and hardship and pain and turmoil. Suffering physically, suffering spiritually, suffering indeed to death. These things are the consequence of sin. These things are the penalty of sin. This is the fashion, the nature of God's wrath against sin. Well then, how is man to be saved from sin and these consequences of it? Sin cannot just suddenly cease to exist. Sin's consequences cannot suddenly be annihilated or obliterated or cease to be. They need to be addressed. They need to be dealt with. Well, in that case, one is needed who can take sin. One is needed who can take that suffering and suffer it in the stead of another. My friends, the simple fact is this, that if man is to be saved from the consequences of sin, then someone else is going to have to suffer them for him. And that one is Christ. If he is to be a saviour, if he is going to effect salvation, then he is going to need to suffer those very things from which he has saved his people. It is reasonable, it is sensible to understand that Christ must needs have suffered. In order to be a saviour, he must personally suffer those things from which he has saved his people. Our Lord, we are told, went back to Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures. Paul was opening and alleging and reasoning from the scriptures. Let me bring to you just two of the most obvious of these scriptures that state most plainly that Christ must needs suffer. Indeed, the very first prophecy concerning him in Genesis 3, you know these words so well. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, is, of course, the old serpent, our adversary the devil. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is patently obvious from this very first prophecy concerning Christ in Scripture that in the work of overcoming the devil and his works, Christ himself must needs suffer. In the process of crushing the head of the serpent and destroying him eternally, he will himself sustain a wound. And then perhaps to that most well-known prophecy of all, which we have considered these past two Lord's Table services, Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, my friends, could the Jews not conceive that the Christ, that the Messiah, would be a man who suffered? Well, then what had they read into Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 when we read this? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why? Why was it thus with the Saviour? Because of this, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why was it necessary for the Messiah, for the Saviour of men, to suffer? Why was it necessary for him to grieve, for him to be burdened with sorrow? Because, my friends, he would bear his people's griefs. He would carry their sorrows. He would suffer the penalty of their transgressions and be bruised for their iniquity. My friends, it is necessary. It has been necessary from an eternity past that the Christ should suffer. For this reason, he is described as like a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It would always be thus. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer? There is a biblical reason, that he might fulfill the Scriptures. There are practical reasons. In order that he might be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a gracious and faithful high priest. There is another practical reason, which Peter reminds us of in his epistle, Christ so suffered, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps. But then there are the overriding spiritual reasons why it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Thus it behoved him to fulfill all righteousness. Thus it was required that he might make atonement to God for the sins of his people. My friends, we need but to open the Scriptures where it is plainly alleged and set forth that Christ needs must suffer. There is no contradiction between these two facts, his Christhood, his Messiahship, and his sufferings, because the two things are essentially connected. He saves his people by suffering what their sins deserved. But if this be the case, that Christ must needs suffer, and suffer in all points, Suffer to the last, to the ultimate degree. Suffer not only every human and physical hardship and heartache, but suffer that ultimate indignity. Face that last great enemy of death. If he must also die, then what token can we have that his sufferings are complete? What proof can we have that that great transaction, this work of substitution, has been accepted? How might we know that he has been successful in this mission and that atonement has been wrought, even after he has suffered the death of the cross? My friends, if he has suffered sufficiently, if he has successfully made atonement, if he has successfully propitiated the wrath of God, then we might expect to see the curse of sin removed, the consequence of sin revoked. We might expect to see the power of death broken. What did Peter say in that wonderful Pentecost sermon? God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You see, it had ever been there in the scriptures that having suffered, and having suffered to the last and ultimate degree, it was necessary for him to suffer, that Christ should rise again from the dead, that his soul would not be left suffering the torments of hell, but that he would make an end of those sufferings, that his body would not go to corruption in the grave, but there should be this rising again in power, that he might be declared to be the Son of God with power to impart this great transaction to his people, to impute his righteousness, his life to them, to save them, not temporarily from their sins, but eternally from sin and its consequences. It is there in the Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in all the scriptures, that Christ must needs suffer and then rise triumphantly from the dead. To those Old Testament prophets and saints and patriarchs, it was prospective. But my friends, we may know and be assured that it has most certainly happened. Past tense. Let me conclude with this New Testament reference to the very same thing. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. My friends, it was through those sufferings and through his subsequent rising from death to glorification that we are saved. Oh, then let us serve the living and true God like those Thessalonians of old, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is, of course, number 221. 221, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Number 221. Of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.